go ahead with the appropriation.
I might say that I have brought some more of my books on Philippians. They are at the back, and they're still on special offer at £7.50 instead of £8.95. If you do want one, let me know, and we'll be very happy to see that you get one. Thank you. The book of Daniel, chapter 8, we'll read the chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lift up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing back before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking with another saint, and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Note that last phrase, please. I think that's important. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, and behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me aright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. and through his policy also shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up, and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now we trust that God will bless that to our hearts, and give a little help as we do seek to bring the truth of this chapter before our minds. And we pray that it will be a blessing to each and every one. It is a blessed thing, child of God, to understand a little of prophecy, and for God to unveil and reveal to us prophetic events. A blessed thing that God has unfolded the future. Here are events that are still future as far as Daniel was concerned, and most of this chapter is going to be future even as far as we are concerned. And yet, as the Lord Jesus said, that I have not called you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But the Lord, brought us into an appreciation of what his mind and his will is. And it's a blessed thing to be able to understand what God has decreed, that which is going to come to pass. Now when we come to the book of Daniel and chapter 8, we're going to see that this is a chapter which I've simply headed, Furious Fighting. Yesterday we were looking in chapter 7 at those four ferocious beasts. Tomorrow night, in chapter 9, we shall see the foretelling of the future to Daniel in relation to the nation of Israel, and the 70 years that are set forth in relation to that nation prophetically. And then in chapters 10 and 12, on Thursday night, God willing, we'll look at the final four warnings that God gives in connection with the nation. We saw yesterday that these last prophecies, they were all prophecies given to Daniel. Oh dear. Excuse me, I think it must be down there. Excuse me. I thought I'd put it in my pocket, but I think I must have put it in my Bible. I did. So we'll be alright. Forgive me. I know you will, because you're very kind. So there we are. A red pen will be of no value. There we are. Thank you. We saw that the first prophecy was given to Nebuchadnezzar. The last prophecies are all given to Daniel. These last prophecies all have to do with the nation of Israel. These last first prophecy is written in Chaldee, just as this prophecy was, because this gives us the beginning of Gentile dominion. Chapter 7 gives us the end of Gentile dominion. As we have seen, God put the government of this world into Gentile hands. It is termed in the Gospel of Luke the times of the Gentiles. Now, we see that the times of the Gentiles went from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the Grecian Empire. There is now a present gap in the time of the Gentiles, but it will be taken up again, we're taught quite clearly in the book of Luke in chapter 21, just before tribulation days. Because in tribulation days, again, Gentile monarchs shall have power. In this day and age, it's the church age. And I don't believe that we are in the times of the Gentiles just now. I believe that God is just looking at the church, both dispensational and local, and that his dealings are with the church and through the church only. He has turned man aside for the time being, but he will take up with the things of man in a future day. Now he's just calling out those for the church. And in this period of time, I want you to notice, if this speaks of government and governmental authority that God puts into the hand of man, there is still governmental authority here. But that governmental authority is in the hands of the saints of God, and particularly in the hands of the elders. I believe elders have a great responsibility today to see to it that they fulfil the mind and will of God, and see that divine purpose is carried out, and that the assembly moves in a way that should bring pleasure to the Lord. For here is where government is seen in this present day in which we live. No light thing for any man to be an elder. And let me tell you, it's not something to strive after. if God doesn't call you, and if the Spirit doesn't appoint you. For remember, we don't follow exclusive teaching. Mr. Kelly, Mr. Darby, and others told us that there are no elders in this day, because they say that elders have to be apostolically appointed or by an apostolic delegate. And they say the likes of Paul, or those apostolic delegates, Timothy and Titus, they could appoint elders. But they tell us there's no apostles today, which is perfectly true, of course. Therefore, there's no apostolic delegates. Therefore, there can't be elders, because they're appointed by apostles or apostolic delegates. Now, let me tell you, if you go to the book of the Acts in chapter 20, you'll find that they're not made by apostles or apostolic delegates. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders was very simple: whom the Holy Ghost has made. And elders are Holy Ghost made. So that the Holy Ghost is not dead, even if apostles are, and apostolic delegates. And I'm quite happy and quite convinced that there should and must be elders in our day. Now, one good man taught us many years ago that elders are not necessary for the being of an assembly. That's quite evident when you look at Titus. But they are necessary for the well-being of an assembly. And God wants governmental authority. God will have governmental authority. Governmental authority is going to be seen at its worst in the rise of this man of sin. But thank God, there's coming a day when God's purpose will be fully fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes and takes up the reins of government, as he will in millennial days, along with his saints. Now, that's just in passing. Now, when we come to this, we saw this is the end yesterday of Gentile dominion. We saw how that, though many, many expositors tell us that this is just the same thing as you get here, this, as man sees it, this as God sees it. I think we saw very clearly from Daniel chapter 7 that these things are still future. And that when this beast is taken and his body given to the burning flame, these gentlemen are still alive, waiting in anticipation, I take it, for the judgment of the living nations that is seen in Matthew and chapter 25. Now, we leave chapter 7 alone. We're coming to this chapter 8 tonight. And can I say, child of God, again, as far as many, and if you'll forgive the expression, my wife says I shouldn't say it, but I'm afraid I have to say it, many follow what was exclusive teaching of many, many years ago. And even men like Valverde in our present day, Pentecost and the likes, they follow the line of teaching that was set forth by Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby of over 150 years ago. And what they teach us here is that in chapter 8, this has nothing to do with prophecy. This has to do with the rise of a certain gentleman called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, it takes me a little while to get my tongue around it, but there he is. And they tell us that this is all about a man, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian monarch. In fact, if my memory is correct, I think this gentleman was something like the 8th out of 26 Syrian kings that ruled. And Mr. Kelly himself tells us in chapter 11 of this book, he tells us that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was really an insignificant man, and that he wouldn't have been anything at all had he not, when he was at Jerusalem, had he not stopped the sacrifices. But I'm not sure he stopped the sacrifices. But what he did do was offer a pig and sacrifices to his own gods on the altar at Jerusalem. And Mr. Kelly himself tells us that he would have been nothing at all because if it hadn't been for that act. Because it seems, as another man has said, he was just an insignificant upstart. Now, child of God, I'm quite convinced that the Bible is not interested in an insignificant upstart. And I'm quite convinced that what we have got here is something that is still very definitely prophetic in connection with the man of sin. And we're going to see tonight that, as yesterday we were looking to see how that the man of sin is going to come out of the Mediterranean basin, because we saw that when these beasts rose, they rose out of the Great Sea, and that Great Sea being the Mediterranean, they all came up at the same time. They weren't successive, but they all rose at one time, and they all came for tribulation days. I do believe it is still those same nations, but now as they will reappear in days to come, even future to us. And that chapter 7 is still prophetic, even as far as we're concerned. And the events of chapter 7 have not taken place yet, but they will take place in the days just before the coming of the Lord Jesus. They will take place just before and the building up of the tribulation and during tribulation days. Remember this, won't you? If the Lord came today, the tribulation cannot and will not start tomorrow. I found that there are many people that seem to believe that the Lord is coming today, is going to take the saints home to the glory, and then immediately the tribulation breaks upon the world. Child of God, that's a sheer impossibility. The book of Thessalonians makes it very clear that this man of sin, he cannot come whilst we're here. You know what withholdeth. You know what keeps him in check. You know what's stopping him coming. And the presence of the saints of God is stopping that man from coming. We shall see when we come to this section here of chapter 9. We're told that when this man does come, he's got to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's the subject of this part of the chart. And by the way, don't believe again, will you, what folks tell you. They say, he breaks a covenant. You'll not find that in your Bible. The man of sin never breaks a covenant. The covenant's a peace treaty. The covenant is simply to preserve the nation of Israel. And that's why he's in the land. That's what he does. But what he does, he usurps authority. He doesn't make a covenant. He keeps the covenant. But he starts to take away the sacrifices and he sets himself up as God here in the temple. And the Bible tells us that the tribulation is going to begin when that man moves into Jerusalem to keep the covenant. It says he will confirm the covenant. So he can't come while we're here. When he does come, and remember he has an insignificant rise, when he does come, at some stage he will make a covenant with Israel, and then in Daniel chapter 9, he goes in to confirm that covenant. And when he goes in to confirm that covenant, that is when the tribulation begins. So the tribulation can't begin tomorrow if the Lord comes to take his saints away today. That man has got to rise up. He's got to come to power, he's got to make the covenant, then he's got to go in to confirm it. And when he goes to confirm it, that's the beginning of tribulation days. But when we come to this chapter here, as we're going to see today, if this here tells us that the man of sin is coming out of the Mediterranean basin somewhere, it doesn't tell us where, it's just stirrings in the Mediterranean area. And from the Mediterranean Sea, up come these wild, lawless beasts. When we come to chapter 8, we're going to see, child of God, not his geographical rise, the Mediterranean basin. We're going to see here today his national rise. His national rise. Now this has caused great problem to those exclusive writers that I have spoken of this evening. Caused them great problems. Because, as we have seen right at the very outset, they have determined that Rome has got to be this fourth empire. The Bible tells us that the legs have nothing to do with the fourth empire. The Bible tells me the legs are only the feet and the toes. And it calls it the fourth empire. The fourth empire is this one. And chapter 7 again makes it very clear that this is the fourth empire. And the fourth empire is not until tribulation days. But they made the decree that the fourth empire is going to come out of Rome. They were giving a verse also from the book of Daniel in chapter 9. When they turn around and tell you, in fact, Sir Robert Anderson in his book, or one of his books, he tells us that it is conclusive proof that the man of sin must come out of Rome, because he tells us it's the people of the prince that shall come that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then they tell us this is AD 70. And they tell us, of course, it was Titus in AD 70. And in AD 70, Titus destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Therefore, they're the people of the prince that shall come. Therefore, the prince that shall come, and by the way, the prince that shall come is the man of sin, it's not the Lord. The prince that shall come, he's got to be a Roman. Well, just hold on a minute. Don't run away too quickly, will you? Because I'm going to show you tomorrow. AD 70 can't be in that prophecy. But that prophecy has to do with 70 weeks that really are 70 years. And let me tell you, child of God, AD 70 was well outside the 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. Well outside. You'd have had to have something like, I don't know, 73, 74, 75, I don't know. But the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 has nothing to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Nothing. And let me tell you, there are many brethren who have come to the same conclusion. It is outside the scope of the 70 weeks. And we shall see tomorrow the time when the people of the prince that shall come. And we will see when we come to chapter 11, verses that make it very, very clear that the people that are going to destroy Jerusalem is not what happened by Titus in AD 70, but what will happen in a future day under a Babylonish government. But we'll see that as we come a little later on, both in chapter 9, chapter 11, and other verses from our Bible that make it very, very clear. Child of God, they've missed the way, I'm afraid, it seems to me. I hope I've not. I wouldn't like to miss my way, you know. I've tried to be careful, and I've tried to look at what the Bible teaches. But when they come to this, they turn around and tell us, because this man's got to be a Roman, we're going to learn tonight that the man of sin is coming out of some aspect of the Grecian Empire. And we have here his national rights. We're taught very, very clearly about this ram. And it's Gabriel. I like that, by the way. It's the first time an angel is named. And Gabriel is named for us here. Do you see it there in verse 16? I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And it's Gabriel that's going to tell him. And what's Gabriel going to tell him all about? Gabriel's going to tell him all about the man of sin. And the rise of the man of sin. Who was it that came to Zacharias? Who was it that came to Mary? Why, it was Gabriel. I have a daughter not saved. But when I saw this many years ago, it thrilled my soul to think it was Gabriel that actually spoke about the rise of the man of sin. And I said to Judith, I said, you know, dear, I said, the same angel that speaks about the rise of the man of sin is the same angel that comes to tell Mary about the coming of the sinless man. Oh, she said, Daddy, that's lovely. And she wasn't saved. She still isn't saved. You might pray for her. But she still comes to meetings, 30, and not saved. Sad, isn't it, when you're getting on in years and not saved? The grave getting nearer. Eternity getting closer. And not right with God. Sad. Sad. But there we are. The act of the will must be performed if someone's going to be saved. And a desire to turn to Christ must be made if they're going to be saved. But nevertheless, you could appreciate that it was Gabriel that spoke about the rise of the man of sin. And it was Gabriel that talked about the rise of the sinless man. And the first mention of an angel by name. There's only one other, of course, and that's Michael. And he's brought before us prophetically in chapter 12 and chapter 10. And he's also brought before us prophetically in the books of Jude and Revelation. Only two angels are named for us. One is Michael, and the other is this man, Gabriel. And Gabriel is going to come and tell him about the rise of the man of sin. But let me tell you, those exclusive brethren and others that follow them, they've so made their mind up that he's got to come out of Rome, that here they've got to start making another man and bring him in on the page of history. That man, as I've said before, Antiochus Epiphanes. Child of God, many, many scholars, many, many writers have shown very, very clearly that what is said of the man of sin, when you come down to verses 20 and onwards, what is said of him was never said or could never have been done by Antiochus Epiphanes. One thing for sure I suppose I'm going beyond my thoughts, really. But you notice I tried to emphasize the time for the fulfillment of this in its completion. You remember when you come down to verse 17, and Gabriel appears, he tells us it's something that shall be for the time of the end. Again, when you come to verse 19, he tells us at the time appointed, the end shall be. And again in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to the full. Child of God, these things have to do with the time of the end. And as we have pointed out, Antiochus Epiphanes was not even at the time of the end of the Syrian power. It was the 8th of 26 kings. There was an awful lot of kings to come after him. And Antiochus Epiphanes never stood up against the Prince of Princes, as this man does. Antiochus Epiphanes was not destroyed, broken without hand, as this man is. Antiochus Epiphanes had an ordinary death, like anybody else. Child of God, it's a man, Mr. Pusey, who's written quite a tome on the book of Daniel. And he shows at least 12 distinctions between the man of sin and Antiochus Epiphanes. And shows us that Antiochus Epiphanes cannot answer to the word of God. And yet, men still follow this insignificant upstart, as some have said. I've said enough about him. We'll not waste our time anymore with Antiochus. We'll just look at the passage. Now let's look at the book for a moment, please. By the way, just an interesting thing. You remember, when we were looking at chapter 2, we saw that the first beast, part of that monarch was Babylon, the head of gold. And then in one verse, he swiftly takes over two powers and speaks half of that one verse about another that shall rise after him, and here, and after this, another kingdom. Doesn't mention their names in chapter 2. I have put Medo-Persia in, I have put Greece in, because chapter 9 now gives us the history of those that are going to rise after Nebuchadnezzar. And this chapter tells us very clearly again who they were. For verse 29 speaks about the fact that the ram that we have in the earlier part of the chapter are the kings of Media and Persia. And then he tells us that rough goat is the great king of Grecia. So when we come to chapter 8, we have no doubt who are to be the succeeding powers that were to follow after Nebuchadnezzar. The first, the Medo-Persian power. By the way, when you look again at the dates, and when you see that there's 200 years between them or thereabouts, interesting. God brings them together in chapter 8. And he passes right over that period of 200 years. First of all, to see the rise of the first power, the Medo-Persian power, and then to see his destruction and see the rise of the Grecian power. And when you notice again when you come to chapter 8, when you look to verses 3 and 4, it's only verses 3 and 4 that are taken up with the Medo-Persian power. If there's half a verse in chapter 2, there are just a couple of verses in chapter 3. And from the rest of chapter 8, we notice that he is moving on now to the Grecian power. Why? He wants to show us where the man of sin is coming from. And it's quite clear here. He is not coming out of Rome. Well, maybe there's a hint that he could have done, but we'll leave that there for a moment. But he's coming out of some aspect of the Grecian power. Now notice what it says about Daniel in verse 1. This prophecy, child of God, took place 2 years after the one of chapter 7. You remember in chapter 7 it says, in the first year of Belshazzar. Here in chapter 8 it says, in the third year of Belshazzar. 2 years have passed before God brings divine revelation to Daniel again. And you'll notice that in this vision that he is taken into Shushan in the palace. Now Shushan, of course, was the centre of government for the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. And Daniel is taken in spirit to Shushan. Some writers actually believe he went there physically. I believe, child of God, he just went in spirit. It's just a little like John, you know, in the book of the Revelation. And though he's on the Isle of Patmos, one minute he's gone into heaven. Another minute he's in a wilderness. Another minute he's on the high mountain. And these various aspects show us that the visions were taking these men there as God revealed truth to them. And this man is taken into the centre from which the next world power is going to come. He is taken into Shushan in the province of Elam. That, of course, being the nation of Medo-Persia. Then we're told a little thing in verses 1 and 2, the realm of prophecy, Shushan. When we come to verses 3, down to verse 12, we have the rising powers. The rising powers. These are the rising powers. Will you notice in verses 3 and 4, very simply, he speaks about a dominant ram. When we come down to verse 5 and onwards, he's going to speak about a destructive goat. That dominant ram, it says, there stood before the river a ram with two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. You see, at the beginning of its history, I'm told that Persia was just a province. But Persia is that one that came up higher than the other, and it became the great power. I noticed that it was Darius the Mede that took the kingdom from Belshazzar. But you remember how a little later, it's not Darius the Mede, but it's Cyrus, the Persian pet king, that made way for the children of Israel to come back to the land of their inheritance. So that it was the second one that came up higher than the other that would speak of the Persian power. Now notice what he says in verse 4, I saw the ram pushing. That word literally has the thought of military aggression about it, because he was moving with great military aggression. And being where it was, he was pushing westward, because of course it is east of Babylon. And he pushed westward towards Babylon, northward and southward towards the promised land. And will you notice, please, we find that there was complete submission to this ram, when it says, so that no beast could stand before it. And not only submission, but the superiority of it, when it says, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. It moved with great power and brought all in subjection. And we notice in the last expression of verse 4, the success that was gained by it, the submission to it, the superiority of it, and then the success gained by it. For it says, it did according to his will and became great. And so that Medo-Persian power, it became great, but God immediately passes over it, because his mind is not towards the Medo-Persian power, though he's going to raise it up for 200 years. And though that is going to be responsible for holding government for God for nearly 200 years. Is it nearly? Or just, just over, I think. Or thereabouts, 200 years. God's interested in the next one. For it's from the next one that the man of sin is going to come. And what do we find? We find he's bringing before us from verse 5 onwards the destructive goat. And there are a number of things that are said about this. I don't want to spend too much time. It says, and he goat came up from the west. And of course that's where Grecia came from. They came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and it touched not the ground. It speaks of the rapidity of the movements of that empire under the hand of Alexander the Great. Alexander, who at 16 years of age was commissioned by his father to take over and replace Antipater as the head of the army. And this one, who had a great hatred against the Medo-Persians, because under Xerxes, it's in chapter 11, under Xerxes, we discover that they had inflicted a great defeat upon the Grecians some years before. Alexander is out for revenge. But how is he going to get it? Notice, please, it says the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. There it is. You notice where the horns are generally, won't you? But this was between his eyes. I wonder, child of God, why it would speak between his eyes. If we see the speed of his movements, his power and his vigour, his activity, could I suggest that this might speak of his acuteness? His acuteness? Vision seen in his military conquests. Defeating vast superior armies. We know that he came against the Medo-Persians, particularly at a place called Gaugamela. Or Gaugamela, in 331 BC. And we know the vastness of the army that was raised against him. But this man, he routed it with great strategy. The horn between the eyes. I think it's significant that that's where it was. But it would speak of great intelligence in his movements against the ram. So we have his activity. We have his acuteness. In verse 6, we have his adversary. And that adversary being the ram. Will you notice, please, his ascendancy in verse 8? Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And here it is, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And we do know, don't we? At the age of 33, he had pressed out into India. And it seems that the veterans were not happy with conditions in India. And though he wanted to move on even further, they rebelled against him. And it caused that Alexander had to return back to Babylon. They say he had malaria. Whether it was distress or a distraction because his veterans had rebelled against him and would go no further in India. But he took to the bottle. Never good when you take to the bottle. It's ruined my brothers, it ruined my father, it ruined him. It'll ruin anyone that takes to it. And let me just have a little word again. I think I spoke about it the other day. But believers are taking to the bottle today. Just be very careful, child of God. Be very careful. Because there are believers that are ruining their testimony. They never expected to be brought under its power. As they sometimes are as a result of it. So all right, say, Mark, and do a bit of social drinking. You never know where it'll lead to. And you just remember, as one king had a snake at the bottom of his cup, so the devil's at the bottom of every pint, you know, and of every glass. We need to be very, very careful that we're not taken up with social drinking. It could be our destruction. It has been, sadly, the destruction of others. And it certainly was the destruction of this man. As he died in a drunken stupor, suffering from malaria at the age of 33 in Babylon. But it says, for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. If we have his ascendancy when he became very great, here we have the alliance. And from Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander's kingdom, there came four others that came up in his place. Now we're told by historians who they were. We're told here, of course, a little bit about these. Come down to verse 20. For in verse 20, we have the interpretation of what's before us now. And it says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in his power. And they moved independently. They didn't move as a united whole. And they did stand up, but they divided that nation into four parts. We're told that those four were some gentlemen, a general called Lysimachus. He took Thrace and Bithynia. Another, Cassander, that took Macedonia and Greece, and two others, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Now we're going to find Seleucus and Ptolemy again. They're the whole subject of chapter 11, Seleucus and Ptolemy, two of these generals. Maybe
even the feet or the legs of this image, Sir Lucius and Ptolemy. But I leave it just now. Just enough to know that here are these four generals that are going to rise. And notice what it says, will you please? It tells us, and out of one of these shall come. When you go back to verse 9, out of one of them, who? One of these four generals. And from one aspect of these four generals, out of their kingdom, is going to rise the man of sin. Of that there's no doubt. I remember hearing one of the very notable brethren many years ago. The first time I'd ever heard anybody on the book of Daniel. I was most impressed by his understanding of history. I actually asked him, had he taken history at school and so on, because he brought out some amazing things from history. Now, what I've discovered is of course, that it's in a lot of these expository books. And it's all there. But let me tell you, I don't bother putting it in my head. Because I'm not too interested in the history. I'm interested in prophecy. I'm interested to know who these four generals were. But I'm more interested to know, child of God, who is the one that was to come out of one of them. Doesn't tell me which one. Doesn't state the horn that he's going to be associated with. Not until we come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he's going to tell us which of these two he is going to come out of. But here he tells me that the man of sin is coming out of some aspect of the Grecian Empire. Little wonder. Those good brethren, and they were good brethren, by the way. I might speak about them, but I do appreciate them and I do appreciate their works. But it's little wonder that those good brethren, they had to find somebody else called Antiochus Epiphanes, because they weren't prepared to bow to what the Word of God tells us. They had made their mind up that this man of sin is coming out of Rome, where the Word of God tells us he's coming out of some aspect of the Grecian Empire. I remember listening to this dear brother I'm speaking of now, many years ago. And I remember him speaking about this man Antiochus Epiphanes. I didn't have too much intelligence now. But as I listened to him and as I was reading from verse 23 onwards, I thought, this is the man of sin. I was only a young man. I don't think I'd have been 30. I think that's young, isn't it? When you get to my age, it is, let me tell you. I wouldn't mind being back there again, and my brother Scott thinks it's very young. He's happy. But I remember reading as the brother was speaking, and honestly, even then, I felt a mistake was being made, and I had not really studied. It was the first time I'd really had my attention drawn to the book of Daniel closely. And I thought, I'm sorry, sir, but this is speaking about the man of sin. Let me tell you, I'm very clear about it now. We'll forget, child of God, if we've had the rising powers, we'll not look at the reasonings of heaven, but we will look and we have seen the revealer of the vision, Gabriel, but we will just look at the retracing of the steps. This can be none other than the man of sin. Take a look, please. You'll notice it has to do with the latter times, verse 23. And from verse 23, we find that he is describing the horn. If we've had that dominant ram, that destructive goat, we have now this defiant horn. And here, from verse 23, he's describing the horn. What does he say about him? You notice, first of all, he brings before us his countenance. When he says that when the transgressors are come to the fall, a king of fierce countenance. And then, not only his countenance, but his capability. And it says, understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That's his capability. Now that word, dark sentences, literally means riddles. It is exactly the same word that is used for Sheba's hard questions that she put to Solomon. This man could understand them. Hard questions.
It's exactly the same word that is used in connection with Samson's riddle, you know, out of a strong came forth sweetness and so on. It's exactly the same word for his riddle. So here's a man, his countenance is very fierce, but his capability, he can understand dark sentences. Look at verse 24, his command and his conquest. His command, it says his power shall be mighty. Child of God, this certainly wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. He didn't have mighty power. He was a weakling in many respects, and subservient to others in many respects. But not this one. He's the man of sin. He's the Antichrist. He's the last world ruler, and his power shall be mighty. But notice, but not by his own power. We saw a little of that, didn't we, yesterday, when we read in the book of Revelation chapter 13, when it says, Satan gave unto him. Where did his power come from? Can you imagine a man rising in the end times, child of God, that's got satanic power, as the devil gives unto him his seat, that is his throne, his power and great authority? What he offered to the Lord Jesus when he took him to that exceeding high mountain. All this will I give thee. Thank God. By the way, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, let me tell you, it would have been a greater fall than the devil's himself when the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan falling as lightning. What a fall had the Lord Jesus been able to succumb to that. But thank God, he's not able. He's the sinless Son of God. And he couldn't succumb to that. But we leave that just for the moment. But what the Lord Jesus wouldn't accept, this man will accept. And he'll get his throne. Where is his throne? Babylon. And he's going to have his throne, his seat, his power, and great authority. Well, might the Bible tell me here that this man here, his command will be mighty, his power will be mighty, but not his own power, satanic power. Again, he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy. The word literally means to decay, corrupt, to mar. He's going to spoil the mighty and holy people. There will be those that will stand against him, you know. And by the way, if you look to chapter 11 of the book of the Revelation, there are two witnesses. Again, I find it very strange that most expositors tell us that those two witnesses, they witness in the first half of the tribulation. You take a look at it again, please. For they witness for 1,260 days. And whenever we come to that period mentioned of 3.5 years, it always has to do with the second half. Always. The time, times and half a time always has to do with the second half of the tribulation. And to me it's an amazing thing that those two witnesses in Jerusalem will be able to withstand the man of sin, and he won't be able to do that against them until it pleases God that they will be killed and the bodies will lie 3.5 days in the streets, only to have a resurrection and a rapture. People are going to rejoice over them, you know, make it Christmas. They'll send presents one to another when they're killed. But they're going to witness and stand against the man of sin right in the second half of the tribulation in the very city. And they won't be able to do anything against them until it pleases God to allow them to kill, allows the man of sin to kill them at the end or towards the end of tribulation days. You just look at it again, please. And notice what it does write in the book of the Revelation. But he will certainly destroy the mighty and holy people. That is Israel, isn't it? And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when you see the abomination that makes desolate? We'll be looking at that when we come to chapter 11. The setting of that idol in the temple. An idol that's suddenly given life. An amazing thing. But remember, it's only an icon, it's only an idol. But it can suddenly speak and hear and kill. I often wondered what it was that would shake the world, you know. We live in an amazing day. They can't make a piece of stone to be alive. But such is the power that this man's going to have satanically. But that's what they're going to do. According to the book of Revelation chapter 13. It'll wonder, the world will wonder. Will wonder at this mighty thing. But the Lord Jesus said, when you see it, he said, flee, flee, flee. Because this one's going to reap vengeance. Look, his command, his conquest, as well as his countenance and capability. Verse 25, his craft. It says, through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. The word literally has the thought of subtlety, of fraud and deceit. He's going to move in such a way. And then it says, in verse 25, his challenge. When it says, he also shall stand up against the prince of princes. When? Child of God. I don't think this has anything to do with him moving into the temple and setting up his image. I think we're now at the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. This is when he's going to stand up against the prince of princes. He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming out of heaven. And the Bible says that the beast and the false prophet and their armies, they set themselves to make war against him. Even the Christ of God will not be able to combat me. The mighty powers, will they have the nuclear weapons? Will they have their nuclear rockets and the rest of it to blast the Son of God out of the heavens? We crucify him once, we'll destroy him again. No battle, is there? No battle. But the Lord himself comes and takes him. And that's why it says here, broken without hand, his calamity. As the Lord takes him and the false prophet and casts them alive into the lake of fire. Awesome death. But this awesome man, child of God, this can refer to no other than the man of sin in the closing days. The consistency of this revelation is very, very clear. God wants you to appreciate something of the man of sin. Tells you he's coming out of the Mediterranean basin. A little later he tells us he's coming out of some aspect of the Grecian Empire. When we come to chapter 9, we'll see his relationship to the nation of Israel. And when we come to chapters 10 to 12, we'll see his actual rise, where he comes from. God wants us to appreciate something about him. Amazing that the Word of God speaks so much about him. Well, for us to be intelligent, as God has revealed these things to us. Shall we pray? Our God, we do again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, bow in thy presence.